Let's go ahead and pray over the preaching of the word, and then we'll jump right in. Father, as we open up your word this morning, it's kind of a different sort of message, but it's the next thing in line in the text, and so we want to address it. You place it in your word, and obviously it is important, not just for that church in Corinth, but for churches everywhere during every generation, and our church included. So we ask your Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to let the message burn home in our hearts with the appropriate application. So whether we need it now or need it 5 years or 10 years from now, that we'll be ready and prepared by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now firmly entrenched in a series in 1 Corinthians. And we have seen that the church in Corinth is a church full of what? Sinners. It's full of problems. Yeah, there is problem after problem after problem that comes up that Paul addresses one after another. And in today's text, there's a very serious moral problem going on in the church in Corinth that Paul addresses. And it highlights why it can be useful for us as a church to have series that go through a book. A pastor that only preaches topically, and sometimes I preach topically, will tend to hit on topics that kind of appeal to the pastor, maybe pet topics, maybe topics that are especially appealing to him. They will probably tend to avoid certain topics that are uncomfortable, things that maybe might not sit well with everybody, or things that are just awkward to address. And it really is easy as a pastor to avoid those things. I mean, just to almost unconsciously stick with the things that are more natural, more comfortable. But when you preach through a book and you're deliberate about it, then you really have to deal with the next thing that's in the text, whether or not something you really want to deal with. So having said that, this text before us is one that I would probably not choose to just topically pick and preach on some Sunday, but it's there, and it's the next thing in the text, and it's good. And it's good that we preach expositorily through a book once in a while, or not once in a while, but sometimes, in order to get the full counsel of God. We're a full gospel church. That doesn't just refer to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and our beliefs in them, but we believe that all of God's word is important. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have given this all to us. He'd have left out some section. So if it's there, we should look at it. Having said that, I probably have you all scared and worried this morning, so just relax. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 13 verses. I'll be reading from the ESV version. It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. There's actually two problems here in the church in Corinth, we see in chapter 5. The first problem is what the man did, the actual sin that he had committed. The second problem is how the church is dealing with it, or can we say not dealing with it? And we're going to look at these a little more closely. First, what the man did. He was having relations, sexual relations, with his father's wife, meaning with his stepmother. These kinds of sexual hookups were strictly forbidden by the Lord. In God's sight, they were in the same category as incest. Scripturally, if I can throw out a scripture from Leviticus, Moses wrote, "If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Paul says that this sin that had taken place within the church in Corinth was so bad that even pagans didn't do such things. Even people that weren't believers and didn't pretend to be believers had more morality than this particular man and what he was doing. And he couldn't believe that the nice people in the Corinthian church were just letting it go, that they were just tolerating it, that they were just putting up with it, that they were not dealing with it. As for the woman involved, it's obvious she was not part of the church because she's not addressed. Paul doesn't mention her, so she must have not been part of the church, but rather just the man who was the guilty one here was part of the church. Now, none of us should ever be surprised at sexual sin. I hope you're not when you hear about sexual sin. There will always be sin, and there will always be sexual sin. As long as there are people in this world, there's going to be sexual sin. There's going to be sin of every variety. Everything about this world was influenced by Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. It touched every vestige, every part of this world. And so there will be sin, there will be struggles with sin in every part of our life. Every part of our existence. Food is wonderful. I mean, you know how I feel about food. You could almost say I live to eat. Not quite, but Beth has accused me of that. I really, really enjoy good food. I look forward to meals. I mean, it's wonderful, and some of you do too. But we can indulge in the sin of gluttony. And something good becomes something that's wrong, something that's sinful. Some people are enticed by bulimia or anorexia. They're not good things. They're vestiges, they're evidences of how sin can touch something as wonderful as food and becomes a struggle for some of us. Money is great. I mean, who doesn't love money? Who doesn't like money? And money is extremely useful, isn't it? But we can become greedy, and it can lead us into all kinds of sins. Paul told Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money. When money becomes our idol and it's on the throne, it becomes a root of all kinds of evil. So money has been influenced by sin. Words and communication are wonderful. I mean, it's great to be able to talk to people. And it's great to have a conversation with Georgia or to be able to email my daughter when she's at work or text her at work. I mean, it's great. It's great to sit down and over coffee with somebody and spend a couple hours just fellowshipping. I mean, words and communication are fabulous. But the Bible says that where words are many, sin is not absent. I often think of that after I've just said something I shouldn't have said. I mean, why did I say that? And we were having a great conversation. Everything was fine. It was uplifting. But I shouldn't have said what I just said. And I think to myself, God's word says, where words are many, sin is not absent. You say enough words, something's going to come out of your mouth that shouldn't have, and you maybe need to ask somebody's forgiveness because you said something that was inappropriate. Marriage is great, but we can be really cruel to the one that we love the most, to the one that, you know, we stood before the altar and pledged our love and faithfulness to, and then we can just say the cruelest, meanest things and treat them like dirt when they're the person that we married, the person that we theoretically love and hopefully do. Well, it's no different in the sexual realm. Sexuality is a wonderful gift. The differences between the genders is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, God must have been feeling awfully creative when he came up with the ideas of masculinity and femininity. I mean, who except God could come up with those things? Now, I'm going to say something I wasn't going to say. I really wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it. And if you don't like it, just forget I said it. Don't hold against me, okay? I really was not going to say this, but I'm going to say it. When I was in Bible school years ago, we had a fellow there, another student, and he used to talk about invisible nourishment. He said, that's what it was like, just to be with a girl. David, you know what I mean, don't you? I mean, if you're just a guy, if you're a guy and you're with a girl and you're talking, there's something. There's an invisible nourishment, he called it. There's something very pleasurable about just being with someone of the opposite sex. Now, we're talking about, you know, dating or a sexual relationship, but just being with somebody of the opposite sex. And he used to call it invisible nourishment. Now, who created those differences in the genders? God did. And it's marvelous. Boy, look at me strange now. Maybe I shouldn't have said it. I've told our boys about that. I said, you know, Mark, it's invisible nourishment. There's something nice about being with a girl. Okay, let's just move right along. You can forget I said that if you want. Physical intimacy between a man and a woman who are committed to each other for a lifelong marriage is fabulous. There's nothing like it. And yet, sexual sin is never far away. It's always just a footstep away or just a thought away. We can very easily stray from our marriage bed. The Bible says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. The things that people get themselves into that they shouldn't have. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Look at King David, a man for God's own heart, and yet just allow the flesh to take over in a season of his life and the mess that it caused. We have a secret playground in our minds. Did a sermon about that once, where thoughts can run rampant and nobody knows what we're thinking about. And we can just have a heyday in the sexual realm, just with our thoughts and not controlling them and taking them captive and forcing them to be captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love easily morphs into lust. It's always just one step away from the purity of love. St. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, said, and this is an interesting quote, I've been aware of it for a long time and thought, that's really interesting, I'm going to share it with the church today. Augustine believed that sex was so affected by the fall that the act itself could never be separated from lust, even within the bounds of marriage. Now think about that for a second. His point is, even in the wonderfulness of the marriage bed, even when there's purity, you're always just one step or one thought away from lust in that situation, in that act of marriage. Because everything about life has been affected by sin. As long as there will be people, there will be sexual sin. We should be saddened, but not shocked when it crops up within the church. Not overly surprised, like, well, how could that ever happen in our church? Don't be shocked, but be saddened by it. How do we deal with it when it occurs within the church? I think you'll agree from looking at this text that Paul was not quite as shocked by the fact that this thing had happened as he was that the church wasn't doing anything about it. They weren't dealing with it. They were not dealing with it forthrightly in a proper way. They were just going along as though, well, these things just happen, and so what, and we'll just move along and not address it. Paul was not so shocked that it happened, but the thought that the Corinthian church was not addressing it forthrightly seemed to bother him a lot. They were not broken over it. They were not saddened by it. Something so serious that even pagans were not doing it, and yet the Corinthian church didn't think it was an issue that needed to be addressed. Not only weren't they sorrowful over it and over the spiritual well-being, don't miss that this morning, of the person that committed the sin. But Paul says they were even arrogant about it. They were prideful about it. How should they have dealt with it? How should we deal with that when these things arise? Verse 2, Paul says, "Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you." Now, they're serious words, aren't they? And I'm going to try to enlighten us and explain that. And I'm glad that I'm preaching this sermon today, not at a time when we're dealing with such a situation in our church. It would be really awkward. I get to deal with it at a time when I know of nothing like this going on in our church. And so it's a good teaching moment. It's a good thing to kind of store away in our hearts and minds. So if in the future sometimes something like this arises, that we'll all be able to respond properly, lovingly, biblically, in the appropriate kind of way. Probably if we were dealing with something like this in our church right now, I'd find a reason not to preach on it this morning. I'd probably skip over it and think, well, I have to come back to it at some point. We don't look forward to dealing with these kinds of situations when they do arise in the life of a church, but we sure want to be prepared to deal with them in an appropriate fashion when they do. Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Boy, they're strong words. Turning him over to Satan essentially means put him out of the church. Put him out of the church. Excommunicate him. Make him be separate from the church. Not out of rejection. Not out of hatefulness. Not out of vindictiveness, not out of pride, but out of what? What's he say? Out of hopes of restoration. You're concerned about his soul. You don't hate the person. You're not pridefully saying, well, we've never done something like that. Get out of here. But it's you're hoping they'll be restored. You're hoping they'll be fixed, that God will be able to restore, and that the church taking a strong stand will serve to help them wake up and come to their senses, humble themselves, and say, oh, how could I have been so wrong? And get things right before the Lord, and get things right before their church family. The goal is, and please don't miss this morning, it's restoration. It's that their spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. It's all about their well-being. It's because we do love them, we do care about them, that we can't just let it go. We have to address it. This is not a case. If you could see my notes this morning, you'd see capital letters here. This is not a case of a person who has sinned, who is sorrowful and repentant. That's not the man in this text. When people are sorrowful and repentant, when they're broken out of what they got themselves into, we don't turn them out of the church. When the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery came to Jesus, he didn't kick her out and say, I don't want to see your face again. Because she was broken, he gave her restoration. He gave her hope and promise. When Peter denied the Lord 3 times before the crucifixion, when Jesus rose again, he didn't say, Peter, get out of my face. He restored him because Peter was broken and he was sorrowful over what he had done. And I bet he couldn't even understand how he ever could do it, especially after Jesus had said, you're going to deny me 3 times. I don't know how many of you, I can raise my hand, have done things that you had no intention of doing, but they happened. When you're broken and sorrowful, the good news is that we have a Savior who understands that, who says, draw near in full assurance of faith. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we have a Savior. That's why it's so wonderful to have Jesus and what he did for us. Because when we were broken over our sin, we can be restored. So we're not talking here about someone who is broken. We're talking about somebody who's prideful, who's unrepentant, unsorrowful. Can you say amen to that? This is the kind of person who is sinning boldly and wants everyone in the church to accept it and say it's okay. Wants everybody just to go along with it and ignore it as though it's just not a problem. Now, I've seen churches respond to people this way. Maybe even occasions in our church here, and we've just kind of, you know, accepted something. I don't know. I think I can give an exact example, but I've seen it happen in churches. I know the church I grew up in had a very clear example where the man that was probably one of the wealthiest people in the church, so one of the biggest contributors, I think he was on the church council, he decided to divorce his wife and marry her sister. Both women were in the church. And the church didn't do anything about it. Because I've seen it personally. I've seen it take place. Because, well, you know, he is who he is. He's on the church council. He's a big contributor. So you just kind of don't say too much. You don't address it. It takes courage for a church to address something like that, doesn't it? But these are real life situations, unfortunately, that can arise. In the circumstance, the person just wanted to do what he's doing, sleeping with his stepmother, and have everybody treat him the same, act like, well, that's hunky-dory. That's fine. And it's easy for us to do that because it's hard to be confrontational. It's hard to say, well, you know, I love you, but I have to tell you what you're doing is wrong. It takes real courage to do that. It's not for the faint of heart. Clearly, it's a condition so serious that Paul is worried about his salvation. He's afraid that this man is going to end up in hell one day if something doesn't change. And the place where to start is for the church to let him know this is not right in the sight of God. To love him enough that you pay that price. For all we know, maybe this man was their biggest contributor. Possible, isn't it? Doesn't say that. Maybe he was. Maybe he was really influential. Maybe he had a big business and tithed, and nobody wanted to rock the boat. You don't know, but it's certainly possible. Why are sins like this so serious? Why is it so quiet in here? Why do I have to be the one up here preaching on this, okay? Why can't we just live and let live? Well, Paul gives us a really complete picture here. He says, because a little leaven works with a whole lump. That if you allow this to continue, it's going to have a negative influence. It's going to work its way through the church body. That if you just ignore it, like having a rotten apple and a bag of good apples, the rest are going to be negatively affected. Like a little bit of yeast will work through a whole lump of dough, it's going to have a negative impact. And so he says you've got to be dealing with it. When the Jews celebrated Passover, you'll remember, if you've ever been through a Passover celebration, we've done it at our church two or three times now. My goal is like every 5 years to do it. We did it probably 2 years ago. I know we did it 2 years ago. but one of the things the Jews did prior to Passover was go through their entire house and remove every last bit of yeast, because yeast is a symbol of sin. And so they were supposed to, before celebrating Passover, before killing the Passover lamb, they were supposed to go through their house, carefully, open the kitchen cabinets, go through everything, and make sure there's no yeast anywhere, because they're removing sin from their midst. They're searching their own lives, their own hearts. What a perfect picture for us. And you know, the Bible even says that if you judge yourself, you don't have to be judged. You know, if you're looking in your own heart and dealing with things, you don't have to worry about the church having to deal with it. You don't have to worry about God dealing with it. Look at your own heart. Get the yeast out. Get the sin out. Deal with it forthrightly, and then you don't have to live in fear of these things. We're not even to associate, Paul says, with people who are deliberate and willful sinners. The emphasis here again, don't miss this, it's not on the sorrowful, repentant person that's broken. It's the one who is deliberate and willful. He says, don't even associate with them, not just the sexually immoral. He lists also the greedy, the swindlers, the drunkards, and the idolaters. In other words, all who are just sinning openly and arrogantly, don't associate with them. You're thinking, well, wait a minute. How can I live? What about the teller at the bank? What about my boss at work? What about this person? Well, then Paul explains that. He says, I don't mean the people in the world. He says, if I meant the people in the world, you would have to leave the world. You wouldn't be able to fill up your car with gas because the gas station attendant's immoral. And you wouldn't be able to go to work because the person in the cubicle next to you you know they're living with somebody that isn't, they're not married to. And it goes on and on and on. So he says, I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about when people claim to be brothers and sisters in the Lord, but they're doing things that are deliberate and arrogant and forthrightly wrong, don't associate with them. These kind of people are not ashamed of what they're doing. They ignore what the Word of God says, and they want people to accept it. You know, occasionally, unfortunately, we do have to work with people that are in this category, and typically, you know, they don't want you to address it. They don't want you to bring it up, and if you do, you usually get the same answer, and it's, well, you don't understand. Well, you just don't understand. You know, my case is different, and Pastor, you don't understand. Because they want you to say, it's okay. You know, God loves everybody, and it's okay. Instead of loving them enough that you say, you know, friend, it's not okay. And you need to know it, and I love you enough that I'll be the one that tells you it's not, because I care about your eternal well-being. I care about your walk with the Lord. It's not hatefulness. It's not pride. It's not setting myself above them. It's I love you enough that I've got to be true with what the Word says. If this book is true, and I certainly believe it is, then we have to live by it. Not say, well, you know, I don't want to cause a problem between a friendship, and so we won't mention what God says. It's loving them enough that we take that risk and do what we have to do. This is not an easy sermon to preach this morning. When we fellowship with people who claim to be believers, claim to be Christians, and yet are very openly and deliberately doing something that is contrary to what the Word of God says, then we have a very strong chance of being affected ourselves. We will start to compromise. That's one of Paul's concerns here, that little by little, and it always starts in little ways, you just won't have the same sensitivity. You won't have the same prick of your conscience because you've kind of accepted someone else's situation, and so you start to be impacted by it, and the sensitivity just is not as strong anymore. Paul says in chapter 15, bad company ruins good morals. It gets pretty blunt. Bad company ruins good morals. If you just hang around with anybody without discernment, you will be affected. You cannot not be affected. It'll take its toll on you because you are accepting it instead of maintaining a standard of God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's purity. Paul also says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is Second Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. People love to quote the verse, and you've heard it quoted, maybe you've even quoted it yourself. Judge not, that you be not judged. Well, I don't want to judge anybody. Well, it's not exactly what Paul is saying here, is it? That verse, judge not that ye be not judged, is not a reference to not dealing with situations. You got to, you know, look at Scripture in context. And people love to hide behind that as though, well, it's just never right for me to judge someone. Well, the Word says, judge yourself and you won't be judged. It says within the church, judge things, deal with things. Now, what that Scripture really means, and years ago I decided I was going to do a sermon on judging, and I never have yet. What it means is don't judge people from a self-righteous standpoint. Don't look down on people as though you're more righteous than them. That's what it means. There's even a scripture that says, you know, if you do need to, like, correct a brother or sister or say something to them, do it carefully, lest you yourself fall. So it's not a self-righteous thing, as though I'm more righteous than you, therefore I'm going to tell you what's wrong in your life. No, it's brother to brother. It's from a point of humility. But we are to judge one another, but not from that self-righteous, I'm better than you, therefore let me tell you what's wrong with your life today, Zaldi. That's what the word is saying when it says, judge not that ye be not judged. It doesn't mean to live and let live within the church. It's an affront to Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, to condone in his church the very things that he died to cleanse and forgive. It's such an unloving act to let someone just continue as a brother and sister in Christ, claiming to be that, but doing that which is an affront to God, and not loving them enough to say something. That's not love. That's what's the word? Opposite of courage. Cowardice. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. That's cowardice. If we really love people, then we'll take the risk to talk to them about the things that are really important. Unless any of us be confused, once again, let me just really, really, really stress that there is always room for the person that has knowledge of their sin and is broken over it and is repentant. We're not talking about rejecting that one, isolating and putting them out of it. We're not talking about it at all. We're talking about the one that is deliberate and stubborn and prideful and just wants everyone to say, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Okay? Is that clear? I don't want anybody to misunderstand this today and think there's some kind of a hateful message coming from us. There's not. We're speaking as, you know, forgiven sinners who know Jesus. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with these topics. I'm uncomfortable talking about today. I'm uncomfortable with your silence here. You want to know the truth. It brings up the whole topic of church discipline. And I think a lot of times we're uncomfortable with it because at some point we have experienced it or seen it exercised in a way that wasn't right. And if you've been in a situation where a church dealt with something and it wasn't dealt with well, wasn't dealt with lovingly, wasn't dealt with redemptively, wasn't dealt with in a way that brings restoration, well, then you're going to recoil when you see things like this or hear messages like this and think, whoa, you know, I hate that. I don't know where that guy's getting off this morning, because your experience has colored your reaction. Hopefully in our church situation here, that when things do arise, and thankfully we have not had a whole lot of them over the years, but you never know when one can arise. It's our desire to deal with them always in a right kind of way, deal with them humbly, deal with them lovingly, deal with them as sinner to sinner, not righteous person condemning and judging one who is weak. Always dealing with it in a scriptural way, and always dealing with it with an eye towards, we want to see this person restored. We want to see them in a place of full restoration to the body, to the church body, and we sure want one day to see their soul saved and not lost because of this situation, and with some of the blame going to us because we didn't deal with it. Didn't deal with it well, or didn't deal with it lovingly or properly, didn't deal with an eye towards restoration and redemption. So, amen. Next week, there is another interesting topic, not as bad as today's, lawsuits. Lawsuits. Chapter 6 is lawsuits. There were people within the church of Corinth that had done wrong to other people, and instead of dealing with it properly, they went and got a lawyer and went before the secular courts. And so you had, you know, Ray Allen was suing Mark Crane. Now, wouldn't that be awkward today in our church if you knew that two people here were somebody was suing somebody else? I mean, wouldn't that be awkward? Yeah. So maybe you can just drop it, Ray Allen, okay? But that's what was going on in Corinth. And I kind of love the chance to talk about lawsuits, because we live in a litigious society. Everybody's suing everybody. Everybody's looking at lawsuits as an opportunity, kind of like a lottery ticket. My chance to get rich. Go ahead. Let me slip on your sidewalk. I'll make $10 million. I don't think we've ever really talked about them in our church much, but the Bible deals with them, not just in Corinthians, the Old Testament. And I don't want to get into it today. I'm already saying too much, but it will be good to look at what the Bible says about the place of lawsuits in the world. If they're ever good, if they can be, when? I mean, there are good biblical doctrines on this. We always say that there's everything in the scripture to deal with your life in every generation. It's like a guidebook. If you need advice, you know, get a good concordance. Find out what the Bible says, because an awful good chance, probably about 100% chance, that you will find counsel in here for your current 2014 situation and how to live and how to deal with problems and conflicts and hurts and lawsuits and sexual immorality and a host of other things. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy topic for me to talk about this morning, and it's been rather difficult for me, but it's the next text in 1 Corinthians, and so I wanted to be faithful and deal with it forthrightly. And I would sure pray, as always, that you would bring home to all of us the exact truth of your word and the exact spirit in which it was inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written. And if there's anything that I said that wasn't said well or properly and can be misconstrued, and Lord, I always rely upon you to bring clarity so that we'll all be very, very scriptural and true in what we say, what we believe, how we deal with difficult situations, even confrontational situations and situations that can cause a lot of strong feelings very quickly. And Father, I would even pray that for any of us here today that have maybe at some point in our Christian experience seen a church, maybe even our church, deal poorly with a situation, would you heal that, please? Would you let the blood of Jesus cover those wounds and those memories and those hurts? Help us to forgive the ones that didn't deal with things well and perhaps allowed sin even to encroach upon how something was dealt with. Maybe it was well-intentioned but went south. Maybe it was poorly intentioned and it was wrong from the beginning. But I would certainly ask you to be healing us of any bad experiences we've had that were not handled well. Lord, you are the Lord of the church, and I certainly believe that you intend for your church to run well and to run according to very excellent, godly, scriptural principles that would enable all of us to say, now that's what it should look like, and that's good and proper and right. Lord, I thank you that our church has not had too many serious issues over the years. We certainly had some, but you have spared us so many really bad ones. But we sure want the wisdom and even the character and the strength to deal with things that will arise sometime in the future, that we might be an aid in restoring people and letting those circumstances that have happened end up redemptive for all those involved. Lord, we sure love you today. We thank you for all that you are to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. Thank you for the exhortations that came out earlier in our service today and the way your church is being your church this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.